Well, Christmas carols, which is your favourite? I love the Sussex Carol, and a firm favourite amongst many is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But what do you make of the fourth verse? Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. What's all that about? Well, it's about the words that we had in our reading, chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, can be translated seed, your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We continue our Sunday evening series in the book of Genesis. It's the third time we've come to Genesis chapter 3. Obviously, we're building on all that we've said so far in Genesis chapter 3, and I don't want to repeat everything that we've said. But chapter 3, we're introduced to the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And who is the serpent? Well, as we've seen, it's a creature of the earth. It's a beast of the field. But it's more than that. It's also a creature of heaven. A wise, beautiful angel who then rebels against God. Why does he rebel? Because God has created a creature unique, a creature in his own image, humanity. And this creature he's crowned with glory and honor, and he's given him dominion over the works of his hands. Adam is God's chosen king. So when this great angelic potentate sees this upstart, this creature that's been made from the mud, this creature is going to be exalted over him, and that he will have to bow down, bow the knee to the human race, he rebels. And chapter 3 and verse 1, this is his moment. And as we saw last time, it appears that he succeeds in turning Adam and Eve, these finite reflections of the infinite God, to turn them against their maker. He enlists them, he weaponizes them in his rebellion, and they're now under his control. And it looks like now Satan rules. And again, as we saw last time, Adam and Eve, their relationship with each other is fractured. And supremely, their relationship with God is fractured. Verse 8, they hide from God. They have new feelings, new experiences. They're now conscious of guilt and shame. They're afraid. Adam, the first human being to be afraid, afraid of judgment, afraid of punishment. God coming this way terrifies him. And verses 9 to 11, when God puts them on the spot, do you notice how Adam reacts? Adam blames Eve. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. It's all her fault. And actually, it's God, it's your fault for giving me this exceptional woman. You said it's not good that man should be alone. Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's not good that you gave me Eve. And in that moment, Adam is sitting in judgment on God, isn't he? And Eve, well, she too passes the buck. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Adam and Eve, they're now hostile to God. They're hateful. They're self-justifying sinners. They're happy to turn the universe on its head and put God on the spot. And we'll come back to those verses another time. But tonight I want to think about particularly verses 14 and 15. God's judgment upon the architect of this rebellion. His judgment upon the serpent. So three things to say, 3 points. And point number one, when dinosaurs ruled the earth. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. So the serpent is an intelligent, responsible being. God can speak to the serpent, and the serpent understands exactly what God is saying. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." Now the Lord questions Adam and Eve, because for them there's a way back. He doesn't question the serpent, because there is no way back. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Because you have done this, cursed are you. Cursed, what does that mean? Well, it's not a sort of kind of otherworldly magic, an incantation. Cursed, it's the opposite of God's blessing. It's the darkness to his light. It's the death to his life. It's the winter to his spring. So instead of love, rejection. Instead of healing, pain. Instead of fellowship, loneliness. Instead of beauty, ashes. Instead of joy, sorrow. Instead of reward, punishment. God's curse. Because you've led Adam and Eve into sin and rebellion, cursed are you. Now the curse divides into two. Remember, this serpent is earthly, but it's also possessed by a heavenly being. So what's going to happen to the serpent kind? What's going to happen to the beast of the field? What's going to happen to the earthly side of this creature? Verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." At this stage in the narrative, verse 1, crafty in the original is actually ambiguous. Is it wisdom or is it cunning? Is it shrewd or is it devious? Well, now we know. Now we can say the serpent is more cunning, more devious than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And because it used its cunning to rebel, it is therefore cursed more or above all other livestock and beasts of the field. Because its cunning was above all others, so it is going to be cursed above all others. The punishment fits the crime. So what happened to the serpent kind? What happened to these beasts, these creatures, these earthly creatures that God had made? What happened to them? Well, what do they look like? Well, we don't know, do we? But we're told, Genesis 1, verse 31, that like all God's creation, they were very good. When God made the serpent kind, they were very good. And the serpent wasn't out of place in the Garden of Eden. And when Eve sees it, she's not alarmed by it. She's not repulsed by it. So however the serpent kind looked, they must have had a beauty and a majesty. They were very good, like all the things that God had made. But now that majesty, now that beauty is going to be stripped away to leave something ugly and grotesque and vile. It's going to be degraded. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now verse 15 speaks of the offspring of the serpent kind. So what were its offspring? What did the serpent kind degenerate into? Well, I'm going to suggest they degenerated into monstrous forms and shapes. The dinosaurs. It's a Greek word, isn't it? It's loosely translated terrible lizards or fearfully great lizards. Did God really create the T-Rex? I say it's very good. The T-Rex with its little arms, this great monstrous head, the great teeth, a diet of meat, of blood. Did God create the T-Rex as a T-Rex and stand back and say, it's very good? Here's a descendant of the serpent kind. And keeping your eye, you're keeping your eyes on the, on, as it were, on the beastly side of the serpent. I will put enmity between, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There's going to be a war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. A war between the dinosaurs and the human race for supremacy of the earth. When dinosaurs rule the earth. But it will be the serpent kind that's destroyed. Wherever man and dinosaurs coexisted before the flood, he destroyed them. So all that's left now are those which crawl on their belly and eat the dust. The only reptiles left are the snakes and the lizards and the crocodiles and the alligators. The descendants of the serpent kind will be so degraded as to be unrecognizable from that serpent that was in the garden. Those beautiful, majestic creatures that they once were. Now, is all this so strange? Well, think about it. Why, in all cultures across the world, independently, are there myths about dragons and monsters? Where do those stories come from? Why are they found in cultures across the world? And why are we so fascinated by dinosaurs? And why, when Jurassic Park came out, did we so easily identify with this life and death struggle with cunning dinosaurs? And no one stood back and said, well, that's ridiculous. People identified with it. It's us or them. It's because it all began here. And why is the snake the symbol of cunning, guile, danger? The Jungle Book, Harry Potter, it's in all of these things, isn't it? And snakes, you know, they can't be charmed. They can't be trusted. Now, I actually quite enjoy handling snakes. I was actually bitten by a snake. It was a very tame snake. Well, it wasn't very tame towards me, but it was a Kenyan house snake, so there was no, just a bit of blood, nothing worse than that. But many people have phobias about snakes, don't they? There are some people I know who can't even say the word snake. And actually, even now, with all the anti-venom treatments which there are, still over 100,000 people a year die of snake bites. Every snake is a reminder of where it all went wrong. Every snake is a reminder of evil, of a deceiver, of a great fallen angel, Satan himself. And think about it. When you watch a snake as it moves across the ground, it puts out its tongue, doesn't it? Obviously, it's testing the air. It's how it detects things. But in that sense, it's licking the dust, eating the dust. It's a reminder of the part that the serpent kind played in returning the human race to dust. To dust you are, to dust you shall return. And of course, the curse is appropriate, isn't it? Verse 14, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The proud serpent who won't bow down to God's chosen king, well, now it'll be crawling on its belly. Something repulsive, degraded, ugly. The serpent kind which deceived Eve into eating the fruit, it now has to eat the dust. The serpent that said to Eve, you will not surely die, is itself destined to die. The beast of the field called the serpent is cursed. Dinosaurs no longer rule the earth. So point number two. a great red dragon. Okay, so this curse, it divides into two. We've seen how the curse unfolds upon the earthly creature. But what of that heavenly creature? What of that fallen angel, that great potentate of the angelic world, which we looked at in earlier messages in Genesis chapter 3? The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field." As in the earthly realm, so is the spiritual realm. Cursed are you above all. And just as the serpent kind degraded into something monstrous and vile, so this once holy, wise, beautiful angel will be degraded into something monstrous, perverted, ugly, vile. It'll be stripped of all its glory and splendor, stripped of its wisdom, stripped of its dignity. It'll become something mad and monstrous and murderous and depraved. Jesus says of Satan, a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies. Well, here's the beginning. Here's the murderer. And this angel will lose any earthly bodily presence in this world. And that says the heavenly creature will be torn out from the earthly serpent, leaving an earthly serpent which is just a husk, just the shell. But this heavenly creature will become demonic. And like a snake, it'll twist and coil and deceive and lie. And like a snake, it'll eat the dust. This fallen angel will deal in death. That's why we have in the words of Hebrews 2, it will enslave humanity through the fear of death. Satan, as it were, holds humanity to ransom because people are afraid of dying. That's how he gets his control. Satan is cursed. Now, whatever you think of my suggestion about the dinosaurs, and you might think I've gone bonkers, I'm very happy to talk about it. But what happens to that earthly creature is symbolic of a greater reality. God didn't create Satan as Satan. Everything that God creates is very good. He didn't create Satan as Satan. Satan rebelled. He sinned, as it says in Ezekiel 28. Wickedness was found in him. And so under God's curse, he's degraded into a monstrous corruption of what he once was. And in Scripture, he becomes this great T-Rex monster. The great red dragon of the fallen angelic world. Now you may think, why is he going about this great red dragon? Well, come with me if you have a Bible. Don't worry if you haven't or you don't want to turn there, but to Revelation chapter 12. Now, Revelation's a picture book. That's the level at which it works. Often you can say great truths in pictures. You say a lot more in a picture. So it's a great picture book. So Revelation 12, last book of the Bible. Let's read what it says. Just the first three verses. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and on his heads 7 diadems." It's a picture. Who is this dragon? Well, we're told verse 9 of chapter 12, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Do you see the picture? Very vivid picture, isn't it? Here's Satan, this great red dragon. They didn't have the word dinosaurs then, did they? There's a sense in which here is this great T-Rex monster striding the earth, deceiving the whole world. Chapter 12, verse 3, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." seven heads with seven diadems. Diadems are crown. And in Scripture, seven is a number of completeness. It's saying that here, in this world, his authority is complete. The world is in his thrall. The Bible calls him the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. It's very striking, isn't it, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And one of the temptations, we read, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. It's the God of this world. Seven heads, seven diadems. There's a completeness in his authority. And we're told he has 10 horns. What's that all about? Well, he's saying he's strong. He exercises destructive power. Who can stand against him? Satan rules the earth. And so to point number three. The promise of a Savior. So the serpent kind is cursed. And Satan, the one who's behind this ambush in the garden, he's cursed. But what of Adam and Eve? Adam's lost his crown. He's alienated from God. As we'll see, he's under a death sentence and destined to eternal ruin. So is that it? Are God's plans for the human race, do those plans lie in tatters? Whatever curse is laid on Satan, has in the end Satan triumphed? Well, as we stand in the wreckage of Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise. Now, what did God say in chapter 1? He says to Adam and Eve, God blessed them. Very significant word, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them. Well, God is still determined to bless, still determined that man should bear his image and at last rule over the works of God's hand. Satan will not have the last word, which is why we read, chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He. Someone is coming, a champion, a savior, a deliverer, who will undo what Satan has done, who will restore the blessing of God, who will recover Adam's fallen crown, and who will destroy Satan and all his works. And when he comes, it will be the moment of crisis. There will be a climactic battle between God's champion and this usurper. And there'll only be one victor. He shall bruise your head. God is speaking to the serpent, speaking to Satan. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A heel. A foot. The victory won't be won by a human hand, because that would suggest that the serpent and this champion are equals, and it's hand to hand. It will be a human foot. Now, do you see the significance of that? What is Satan's plan? Satan's plan is for us to serve him, for his foot to be upon the human race. This great T-Rex stamping round the world, treading us down. But when the champion comes, he will tread down the usurper. He will tread down Satan. Satan will not wear the crown. In fact, Satan won't even be bowing the knee. He will be trampled, crushed underfoot, and he will suffer the ultimate humiliation. He who sought to exalt himself above the human race will have a human foot pressing down upon him. He'll be crushed under the foot of a man. And at last put in his place. So someone is coming. Coming to rescue us from Satan's grip. But of course, in rescuing us, this champion, he himself will receive a terrible wound, a bloody wound. It talks of bruising, doesn't it? Bruising is because there's bleeding. There will be bleeding. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There will be bleeding. But the battle lines are drawn. And Satan knows that someone's coming. But who is it? When will they come? Which is why when you read the Bible, you see, as it were, Satan running breathless down the corridors of time, waiting, looking, watching for this coming one to strike him before the champion can strike Satan and destroy him and his works. And of course, in all of this, Satan is aided by his offspring, those who side with him. Now, it is the angels. There are angels that follow his rebellion. But it's also the children of Adam. They go along with him. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There are the children of Adam. They will side with Satan. Cain, Pharaoh, Haman, Herod, Judas. Jesus calls the Jewish leadership who wanted to put him to death, who wanted to stone him, murder him. He calls them children of the devil. So let's go back to Revelation 12, because it pulls it all together. Revelation 12. Someone is coming. Verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Okay, it's all picture language. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and in the agony of giving birth. Who is this woman? Well, she's the Old Testament church. She's the believing community. And she's a woman in labor. She's in pain. She's in agony. Which is why when you read the Old Testament, God's people are just hanging on. And they're longing for deliverance. They're longing to give birth to the promised Savior. And who's waiting? Who's watching? Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. He's aided in his rebellion by a third of the angels. The angels that become demons. The elves that become orcs, if you like. But it goes on. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's monstrous, isn't it? Terrifying. Here's this great T-Rex monster waiting to devour the coming one. Because he knows the coming one will crush his head and destroy his kingdom. So he's going to get him before the coming one can get Satan. But in the fullness of time, the coming one comes. Verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, who's that? Well, again, it's pulling on all the imagery of Scripture. You go to Psalm 2. It speaks of this world's true ruler, the rightful king, the one who will subdue the nations, the one who is called the Son of God, the rightful heir. He's the promised champion. So the believing community give birth to the promised champion. He is the offspring. He is the seed of the woman. But of course, he's the seed of a particular woman. He's virgin born. So who is this child, this male child who's coming? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's Satan's first assault on the child as he waits to devour him? Well, Herod. Herod slays all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. All the baby boys of 2 and under. That's Satan's first assault. Devour the child. But of course, Jesus escapes. But there's something monstrous here, isn't it? There's this great T-Rex figure.
and there is a child. And this great T-Rex figure is trying to devour him, eat him, destroy him. A monster against a child. Well, 33 years later, the monster, the god of this world, what does he do? He gathers the nations at Jerusalem. There they are in microcosm. There's Herod and there's Pilate. There are the Jewish leadership. There are the nations. There are the Romans. There are the Gentiles. There's Judas. And we're told in Luke's gospel, this is Satan's hour and the hour of darkness. His time has come. They're gathering the nations. What do? They nail Jesus to the cross. They nail the champion to the cross. And Satan has him cornered. The promised deliverer. And there's no way out. He's nailed to a cross. What can he do there? Well, I'm sure in the darkness, the insinuations of Satan in his ear to curse God and die. But if you don't curse God, you're going to die anyway. Die trying to save the wretched children of Adam. And you'll die anyway, and the world will be mine forever. And so the dragon bites. And Jesus' blood flows. And he dies. And the Christ is defeated. And the dragon has conquered. He wears the crown. The children of Adam are his forever. But when victory is seemingly within his grasp, he hears those words ringing from the cross. It is finished. Says the champion, says Jesus, the work that I came to do, I have done. Those words ringing in Satan's ears, he shall bruise your head. We thought the dragon was devouring the sun. But on the cross, the sun was stamping on the head of the serpent. And Satan is defeated. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But a child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus dies, but 3 days later he rises from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven. In heaven, he is crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who is the Lord? Is it Satan? Jesus is Lord. It's a human name. There is a man now reigning at God's right hand. He wears the crown. It's a man that's conquered, the God-man. And so it's a human foot that has crushed the serpent's head. And so from now on, Satan's kingdom is in retreat. And the kingdom of Jesus is advancing everywhere. The darkness is being driven back. There are more believers, more lovers of Jesus now in the world than there have ever been. There are men, women, boys, and girls who formerly were slaves of Satan. They were the helpless children of Adam. But they're being released and freed and rescued and saved by the champion to become lovers and followers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the day is coming when he will return. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, a man's name, Jesus Christ, is Lord. And we read on that day, Revelation 20, that Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's it. Gone. No more. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? the serpent who coils and twists and deceives, the dragon who has Jesus nailed to a cross, and there's no way out. But you see, the deceiver of the world deceived himself. He was caught in his own cleverness. And far from securing ultimate victory, he secured his ultimate defeat and ruin. In bruising Christ's heel, his own head was crushed. Had he not struck at Jesus, his head would not have been stamped on. And he didn't see it coming. Who would have thought that the way to the crown led through the cross? That Christ's exaltation would come through humiliation? That the death of death, that weapon which Satan has wielded and hung over the heads of the human race, and we've all ducked and cowered at the threat of death, the death of death would come through the death of Jesus? And that sinners would be rescued by Satan, from Satan's grip, by the wounding of the Son? And that the dragon of seemingly limitless power would be defeated by one suffering, bleeding, dying man? A man dying alone, a man dying under the curse of God, to rescue us from that curse. It's wonderful, isn't it? We can take some words from Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Satan never saw it coming. He deceived himself. The biter was bit. Well, it's time to close. I have to say this as we close. If Jesus has yet to set you free, if you're not a lover and follower of Jesus, then you are still in Satan's grip. He's a deceiver of the whole world, and therefore he's deceiving you. He's at work in you. He blinds you to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. He snatches from you the word of God. I mean, you probably can't remember what you heard last Sunday. It's gone. Who took it away? Why didn't it change you? Why didn't you come to Christ? Somebody snatched it away. And when you've heard God's word, he'll come along and he'll whisper to you and say, did God actually say that? Did he really say that? And he'll add to God's word, and he'll take away from God's word, and he'll confuse you, and he'll misrepresent God, because he opposes God. And he destroys all that is good. And he seeks to prevent the birth of God's new world, the coming of the kingdom of God. And he'll seek to prevent you from becoming part of it. And he'll stand between you and God's wonderful pardon in Jesus Christ. So if he can, he'll drive you to despair through guilt. Or if he can't drive you to despair, he'll distract you. Here's something new and shiny. Have you seen this? Or he'll, perhaps the most powerful tactic he'll use, he'll delay you. Because you know it's true and you believe it, but he'll say, there's no hurry. Think about it next week. Maybe next week you'll repent. Maybe next week you'll turn to Jesus Christ. He'll stand between you and God's pardon. Because he wants you to die in your sins and go to hell with him. And you know, he'll do it all by telling you he's not really there. That's the cunning, isn't it? The great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, he's still the deceiver of you. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus is Lord, and he's greater than Satan. And that's why he comes to meet you tonight. That's why he comes towards you in the preaching of the gospel. That's why he stands with open arms. Because he comes to break those chains. He comes to open your eyes, to open your understanding, to set you free, to take away your guilt, to heal those wounds, to lift the burdens, to rescue you from those powerful, destructive forces, and you're in the grip of them and you can't escape from them. He comes to rescue you from your sin and from Satan and from despair and death, to rescue you from hell and to bring you to heaven. He comes to wash away your sins and to make you new. So you'll look the same, but there's a new you looking out through those eyes. With a new heart that beats for Jesus, that loves him and follows him. Because Jesus, by his cross and resurrection, has done everything you cannot do to save you. It's Jesus is Lord. He's greater. He's the champion. He is the great Savior that I need. And that's why he comes to meet you tonight in the preaching. He says, if you're going to go to hell, I'm going to stand in your way in the preaching, and you've got to push past me. So don't push past him. Come to him. You know what you're like. You know you've messed up. You know there's no way you can prove your innocence on Judgment Day. But here's the Savior. Look at those wounds and fall upon his kind arms. I'll say, Lord Jesus, I've messed up, but you died on that cross to save messed up sinners. So save me. And he will. He will. Don't let Satan say to you as you leave the service, did God actually say? You sure he said that? Is it true? Really? You can take that? When Jesus says to you, the one who comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. Come to him tonight. Don't despair. Don't be distracted. Don't delay. But come to Jesus Christ. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that whenever your word is preached, we're told that Satan is active, snatching that seed away. Our God, we pray that you would keep him at arm's length tonight, that you would drive him away, and that you would come to meet with us in all your saving grace, in all your matchless love, and conquer us this night, we pray. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.